Well, we come to the Word of God this morning, and what a blessing to be able to open God's Word and to see the hope that we have and the glory that is just radiates from the pages of the book of John. We are in the Gospel of John. For those of you who have not been tracking with us, we're in the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 6. We've been unpacking this Gospel week by week, and we have been looking and beholding the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. You know, just like the people in Haiti, the people in Christ's time also faced tremendous trials and difficulties. There's not a time in this sinful, sin-sick, sin-affected world where there is not some tragedy and some difficulty going on. Maybe even this morning in your own lives. Maybe you have faced some tragedies and struggles and difficulties even in this last week. The world is full of tribulation, is it not? It's a fallen world. And this world will be that way until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and establishes His rule over this world and establishes His reign over the kingdoms of the earth. Satan is bound and ultimately into the new heavens and the new earth, where Satan is cast into the lake of fire for eternity. But the situation that we find ourselves here in John chapter 6 is really no different. We find ourselves in the lives of the disciples as they are struggling to obey the Lord. They find themselves in the midst of a horrific ordeal. And so I want you to take your Bibles and read with me John chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 15 and read through to verse 21. John chapter 6, verse 15 through 21. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, that's the crowd that he had just fed, the 5,000 people, the 5,000 men, sorry, that he had just fed and their families, maybe amounting to anything up to 25,000 people. Jesus has just fed them. They are thinking and intending in their hearts to come and make him king. It says he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, verse 16, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of the strong wind that was blowing, and then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boats, and they were frightened. And he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And so they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Again, like the previous miracle, all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, pick up on this particular set of incidences, these miracles, and give them tied together, both the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. Let's remember that what the Apostle John is doing as he opens this gospel is he's declaring to us that Jesus Christ is the full expression of God to man. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He made that declaration, did he not, back in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And ever since verse 18, John has been in the business of unpacking for us and unfolding to us the reality of this deity, the reality that Jesus Christ is truly God in human flesh. And here we find ourselves in the walking of the water. We find ourselves at the fifth sign of seven that John is going to give us to actually prove or to point out or to support the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the interesting things about John's gospel is that there are no parables in John's gospel. There's no parables. And yet in a wonderful way, what John has done by taking these seven miracles, these seven signs, as he calls them, he's built into these signs a parabolic message, if you like, that flows all the way through. If you think about these miracles as being signs yet containing a heavenly message that was sent to us through an earthly miracle, then you see what I'm saying by a parable. Every one of these signs highlights how Jesus, the God-man, is able to help desperate, needy people. Every one of these signs reveals in the natural realm the spiritual answers that Jesus brings to man's greatest needs. For example, the miracle of turning water into wine speaks, does it not, to Jesus being the source of true spiritual life, which is able to restore joy in a hopeless and even embarrassing situation like a wedding where the wine has run out. And the healing of the nobleman's son, we see this in this miracle, the demonstration of the spiritual reality that Jesus is not hindered in his work on behalf of man's need by distance, and that he has the power to heal the sick. The paralytic reveals that he is able, the healing of the paralytic reveals that Jesus is able to help those who cannot help themselves spiritually. The feeding of the 5,000 points to Jesus being the true bread of life who has come down from God and is able to truly satisfy men's deepest spiritual hunger. And today we're going to see that the sign of the walking of water shows the limitless power of Jesus over the natural realm, that he is able to rescue us. He's able to rescue us from the laws of this natural realm that would otherwise hold us and keep us separated from God. God can rescue us from our darkest fears and our most perplexing troubles. John's account of this miracle is brief compared with the other Gospels. In fact, it seems to lack a lot of the detail that one might expect from such a monumental miracle as walking on water. But don't forget this. John's intent in including this miracle here is driven by his desire to simply highlight the deity of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to get all caught up in the minutiae of the miracle. He wants you to see that Jesus Christ is the one who can deliver us from the natural forces that hold us down and separate from God. And by the way, remember this. John wrote his gospel some 30 to 40 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. That means that John already knew that this miracle had been explained in a fuller, more comprehensive way, and he knew that the people of God, that the believers of that time had those gospels, they had those records, and so he didn't need to repeat all the details. He wants us to see that this Jesus, who is a prophet, like unto Moses, is greater than Moses, firstly because he is a greater provider than Moses, in the feeding of the 5,000. And secondly, that he is greater than Moses because he is a greater deliverer than Moses. Yes, the children of Israel faced that horrific situation where the Red Sea was in front of them and the Egyptian army were pursuing them. And God opened up the sea and delivered them through the Red Sea that night through to the next day. And Moses was the one who held out his staff and the power of God opened those waters. But here we see that Jesus doesn't need to separate the water to walk on dry ground. He just walks right across the top of the water. And he does that in the midst of a raging storm. If you've ever been to the land of Israel, you'll understand something of what can happen on this little lake called the Sea of Galilee. It's just a lake, it's not very big. But it's nestled amongst hills and the wind comes and it runs down those hills and it stirs up that water, and that peaceful, calm lake can become a terrifying place to be in the midst of some of those winds. As the waves are whipped up, the waters crashes around. But I think we can go one step further. As we come to this miracle, I think we can go one step further in understanding what John is doing here. I want you to keep your hand in John and just come back to Psalm 107. It's amazing, there are some striking parallels here between Psalm 107 And John chapter 6, verse 15 through 21. In fact, John chapter 6, full stop. If you look at Psalm 107, in verses 4 and 5, it says, speaking of the nation of Israel, they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to inhabit a city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. And so in verses 4 through 5, we see here the people are hungry. They're in a desert wasteland, and there's about to be a feeding. In verse 9, we read of Psalm 107, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. See the parallel there between that statement and the feeding of the 5,000. And then come down to verse 23. In verse 23 of this chapter, it says, then those who go down to the sea in ships, who do their business on great waters, they have seen the wonders of God and his wonders and his the works of God and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. Verse 29, he caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad because they were quiet, and he guided them to their desired haven. You see all the parallels? Some go down to the depths of the sea in ships. Verse 20, 25, the Lord raises up a stormy wind. Verses 27 to 28, they cry out to the Lord. Verses 28 to 30, the Lord delivers them and he calms the sea and he brings them to their desired haven. That's exactly what we just read, was it not, in John chapter 6? But we read it in the context of the disciples' life. And I'm not sure whether as John penned this miracle that he had this psalm in mind. I'm not sure of that. I couldn't be dogmatic about that. But what a wonderful parallel. The same God, the God of the Old Testament who fed the children of Israel those 40 years in the desert, the same God who can come and rescue men from the waves and the terrors of the ocean, is the same God who is standing before us in John chapter 6, and his name is the Christ, Jesus the Christ. And John wants us to see who he really is. And so this morning, I'm going to give you four powerful lessons concerning Jesus as it relates to his disciples out of this narrative. It's kind of an interesting miracle to try and break down and gain some understanding, but I trust that little intro helps you get the picture here. But there are four lessons I want you to leave with this morning as we consider this miraculous event. In verse 15, which really sets the scene for the disciples even going down to the lake, the first lesson we see, the first powerful lesson here, is that Jesus alone knows what is best in every situation. You can look at this in your own life. Jesus alone knows what is best in every situation of your life. In verse 15, it says, Jesus withdrew from the crowd. And if you read the other accounts of this miracle, you find that Jesus is telling the disciples they need to go down and get in a boat and start rowing. Jesus knew what was best. And he knew because he knows the hearts of men. He knew that they were intending to take him by force. Now, there are two reasons for Jesus withdrawing from this crowd at this time. Two clear reasons here. The first is moral. That is that Jesus did not need these people to make him king. He already was king. Jesus didn't need a crowd of people who just witnessed a miracle and had their stomachs fed to rise up and say, he's going to be our king. He already was their king. He already was. That's a moral reason. Secondly, there's a dispensational reason. Jesus withdraws from these people because now was not the right time for his kingship to be fully realized on planet Earth. Jesus had not come into the world to rule and to reign over this world. He had come to give his life a ransom as for many, to redeem his people, God's chosen people, and to offer himself as that redeemer. Jesus knows that the crowd is absolutely worked up to a frenzy here. They want to embrace him, they want to take him by force, and they want to establish him as their king so that they can go out and rule and break the yoke of the Roman oppression that was over them. This is what's in their heart, according to verse 15. And so we know from, as I said, from the other Gospels, that Jesus, in the midst of this, turns to his disciples and says, get into the boat. Get into the boat and start rowing to Capernaum. I'm sure the disciples didn't want that to happen. And we're going to see that in a little bit, but Jesus knew what was best for them as well. He's about to do a test, bring a test in their life. As I think about this whole scene, though, as I think about Jesus having established who he is by the feeding of these 5,000 men and their families, I am amazed again. I am shocked again at the fact of his humility. If that had been you, if God had empowered you or me to take five little loaves and two fish and feed 5,000 people by just simply breaking it off and it was just multiplying in your hands until 5,000 people were fully satisfied and there were 12 baskets of food left over, I can tell you this, that you would have been the one jumping around and saying, make me your king! Jesus didn't do that. You would have been the one that would have been standing before those people with your chest out saying, look at me! Look at what I've just done! That's not what Jesus does. He just withdraws. That's humility. That's humility. That is perfect, utter humility. He simply and humbly removes himself from them and withdraws. Why? Because he did not come to be ministered unto, but he came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. We are the benefactors of such humility. Humility, it's said, is the queen of graces. It has been stated, tell me how much humility a man has, and I will tell you how much religion he has, or how much genuine faith he has. Humility is the first step toward heaven. It is the true way to honor. He that humbles himself, the scripture says, shall be exalted. What a lesson we can draw from this. Jesus knows what is best in every situation. Jesus knows what kind of response we should respond to and how we should respond in every given situation. Because he looks at this world not through the eyes of man, but he looks at it through the eyes of his Father and his Father's purposes for this world. And we need to be found like Christ, obeying, walking in obedience to his will for our lives. Not what we think God wants us to do, but what he wants us to do. And it's as simple as this. Stay with me here. It's as simple as this. God wants you to draw near to him. God wants you to fellowship with him. God wants you to commune with him. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how serious are we in that endeavor alone? Just take that endeavor alone. God wants communion and relationship and fellowship with us. But how many of us go through week after week after week without spending time in the Word of God, without spending time praying to the Lord, without spending time asking God to search our hearts and to know us and to see if there's any wicked way in us, to get rid of that out of our lives and to commune and to walk with the Lord every day of our lives? If you don't get that right, you will remain weak. You will remain frail. You will be overcome by the world, the sin, and your flesh, and the devil. You will be overcome. Humility is the key to that. Humility states, every morning I rise, Lord, I cannot live today for you without your strength and power. Humility wakes in the morning and says, Lord, I cannot get through this day without you holding me in the palm of your hand. I cannot achieve what you want for my life in this day. I cannot do the good works which you have given me to do unless I lay my life down as a living sacrifice, unless I crucify the flesh and I don't trust my flesh one ounce. I can't be that man that you want me to be. But humility understands that we can be all that God wants us to be through His power, through His grace. And so we stand firm. We put on the full armor of God. We stand firm in that realm which Christ has won for us. And we do battle not in our strength, but in His strength. And we run the race with perseverance, not our perseverance, but the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who works that into us, so that we might bring pleasure and glory and joy to Him. Jesus knows what's best for our lives, and He calls us to communion, and He calls us to take up a cross and to follow Him, and He calls us to deny ourselves, and He calls us to lay our lives down every day as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to Him. Do you do that? Is that the pattern of your life? That's what He calls for. And as we're faithful to do that, then we will find that Jesus does know what's best for our lives. Secondly, the second powerful lesson we can draw from this miracle is found in verses 16 through 17, and that is this, that Jesus does not always allow us to do what we want to do, even if it's a good desire. Jesus does not always allow us to do what we want to do, even if it's a good desire. It says, now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea. And again, as I stated before, if you go back and look in the other Gospels, you'll find that Mark writes that the disciples did not want to leave Jesus when He told them to go to Capernaum. Their plan was to go with Him. Is that not a good thing? Of course it's a good desire. They wanted to go where He went. They wanted to be with Him. They wanted to stay close to Him. And it says that they resisted His directive. In Matthew 14:22, it tells us that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. And that word made in the Greek means that He compelled them, literally compelled them to get into the boats. How did He do that? I don't know. I just know that the word of Christ is very powerful. And I know that there are times in my life when the words of Jesus compel me to obedience. I don't understand that, but that's the way it works. The word of Christ is a powerful word. And if you heed that word, open yourself to that word, it will direct you. So maybe just Jesus said, get into the boat. In the same manner that He said, Lazarus, arise. And the disciples found themselves in the boat. I don't know. It's possible, isn't it? They didn't want to go there. What do you mean get into the boat? We don't want to go down to the... What do you mean get into that boat and row out into the water? We want to be where you are. Where are you going? But they got into the boat. They got into the boat. Also, I want you to note, it would appear that they expected Jesus to come back. Maybe He said to them to comfort their hearts at that point, it's okay, I'm coming back. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Where else did He say that in the Scriptures? He said that in Acts chapter 1, didn't He? Sent those angels to say in the same way that He's gone, He's coming back. He says that in John chapter 15 through 17. He tells the disciples, I'm coming back. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. Why? Because He's going to build a place for us, and then He's going to come back that we might be where He is, that He might receive us unto Himself. So maybe He comforted their hearts because it does appear that they were expecting Him. Look at what it says there in verse 17. They got in the boat. They started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And I can tell you this, they didn't expect Him to come walking on the water, because that was later on, and we read that later on. They were absolutely freaked out. They were terrified by that. So you say, well, how on earth were they expecting Jesus to come to them? Well, if you look at the Sea of Galilee, and you look where they were, and you look where Capernaum was, they only had to go along the shoreline. They just had to follow the shoreline. And so no doubt as they got into their boat, they rowed out from the shoreline a little. By the way, that sea gets deep very quickly. I've swum in it. I know how deep it gets. They might not have been more than 50, 100 feet off the shoreline rowing. And they were just hanging out there waiting. They were waiting for Jesus to come. And when he was crowded left, maybe he was going to come back and he would hail them in and they could row in and he could hop in the boat and away they go to Capernaum. They were just hanging out there, rowing, but he didn't come. And it had got dark. This wasn't where they wanted to be. They didn't want to be out on a lake, rowing a boat, while Jesus was somewhere they didn't know. They wanted him to be with them. The call of Jesus to his disciples to go one way while he went the other is truly, is it not, a lesson to the disciples. This was a pre-run, because this was what was going to happen in their life. And he's training them. He's equipping them. I mean, they ate with him. They slept in the same house with him. They walked the road with him. They spent all those years with him. They saw his miracles. They saw everything going on around him. They witnessed, they were with him. They didn't want to be anywhere else, thank you very much. Even to the point that Peter would say, listen, if someone's going to come and take you and kill you, it's going to be over my dead body. Foot in the mouth, Peter, all right? He then denies the Lord 3 times. They wanted to be with him. This was not the place they wanted to be, but Jesus is teaching them a lesson. And the lesson is very, very clear as we unpack this miracle. It's a lesson that even if Jesus doesn't appear to be with us, he is. Even if he's up on a mountain praying to his Father, his eye is on us. And he knows every circumstance that we're in, every circumstance. So it's a powerful lesson. Jesus does not always allow us to have what we want, even if it's a good desire, because he has some lessons to teach you in life. There's some difficult lessons in life we have to learn. How many of you would choose to have a child die, a young child that you'd nurtured and cared for? How many of you mothers would wish that for your life? But guess what? Some of you will. Some of you will endure that. How many of you would wish that you would be in a tragic accident, or that you would endure financial hardship, or that you would be diagnosed with cancer? How many of you would wish that for your life? But some of you will. Some of you sitting here will have to endure some of those things. And in those times, it is like Jesus is not with us. And it is like, why, Lord? Why? I don't want this. Make it go away. If you haven't gone through one of those times in your life, you will. You will. Because it's only in that crucible of the sense of being alone that you actually find out that in your greatest moment of weakness, Jesus Christ can be your strength. And he wants to be that. And you grow through that. And you come out the other side and you realize, huh, life isn't about my biceps for all you guys that lift weights. That isn't what makes me strong. What makes me strong as a human being is the knowledge of the one who is almighty, who dwells in me, who died for me, who dwells in me, who lives for me, who intercedes for me, and who's waiting for that day of that high call in my life to be with him forever. Third powerful lesson that we get from this miracle found in verse 18 through 20, and that is this, that Jesus is never far from us in the storms of life. Verse 18 says, the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. The disciples were rowing hard to try to get across to Capernaum, but the problem was that this wind that was blowing down from the mountains was pushing them out into the middle of the lake. The lake is 600 feet below sea level, and it's the cool air that rushes in from the south of the lake, southeastern tablelands, that displaces this warm, moist air that's over the lake, and it results in this violent churning of the waters. Mark says it was about the fourth watch of the night. That's between the hours of 3 and 6 when Jesus came to them. So somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning, they're still out there rowing the boat. So they've been rowing this thing for an awful long time. Perhaps they've been battling the storm for anywhere from up to 12 hours. Now, I don't know about you, but I've rowed a boat or two, and about 2 hours is all I can handle. And there's 12 guys in this boat, so it's a reasonable-sized boat, right? It's not a kayak or a canoe. And they're rowing. And every oar row they take, they seem to go further and further away from the shore, the very place they wanted to stay close to so Jesus could come back to them. Ever felt like that? Ever been in that setting before? Where no matter how hard you try to get back, it's like your boat's being blown the other way. That's exactly what they were struggling with. And you could ask the question, well, why did Jesus leave them struggling in the stormy sea for so long? In fact, Mark 6:48 says that Jesus saw them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. But perhaps the issue here isn't why did Jesus, maybe that's the wrong question to ask, why did Jesus leave them struggling for so long? But I read all these accounts, and not one of these accounts said that the disciples stopped rowing, got on their knees, and said, God help us. Not one of them. So maybe the question is, why did the disciples take so long before they welcomed and invited Jesus into the boat? Why did they have to be freaked out to the point of absolute terror before they would open their lives up to the power of Jesus Christ? That's really the question, isn't it? Had they prayed much earlier in the night, I am absolutely sure that Jesus would have come much earlier in the night. And instead of a night rowing a boat and in an absolute exhaustion, because they're already exhausted, they've just fed 20,000 plus people. Man, these guys were tough. We think some people at Hickman are tough, but these guys were tough. I mean, these guys must have got tired of rowing at some stage, but they carried on rowing and doing what they were doing in their own strength. In their own strength. Their thoughts were far away from the Lord. All they were concerned about was the circumstances. We've got to get back to the shore. We've got to get back to the shore. Row! Come on, brother. Brother, row! Andrew, come on, row! Peter, row! Get that oar, bro! Row, man! Someone may be bailing the boat. Get that pot. Get the water out of here. We're going to sink. We're like that. We run around in circles inside our little boat, trying to stop it sinking, rowing like crazy. Perhaps they'd felt deserted. Perhaps the reason they didn't pray was they felt deserted by the Lord and they were having a pity party. We're like that too, right? He doesn't care for us. If he cared for us, he'd have been here a long time ago. What on earth is he doing? Where is he? I mean, he's got the power to feed 5,000 and raise the dead. Couldn't he just come on down? He knows. He must know. Surely he knows what we're going through here. Where is he? If he truly cared, he'd have turned up by now. Maybe you've said that. Lord, if you truly cared, you'd have got me out of this mess by now. Ever said that? Thank you, Brian. Only honest one in our midst. The opposite was true. Jesus cared for these guys more than anybody cared for them on the planet. He cared for them. He loved them. And he watched them in their struggle. And he watched them as he was looking down from that mountain. And he pitied them. He pitied their toil. And he pitied their fear. And he longed that they would lift their eyes off the storm and look at him and call him to come. The darkness did not hide them from him. The scripture says that the middle of the night is like the middle of the day to God. God knows everything we do in the middle of the night. It's like the broad day sunlight to God. You can't hide your sin. You can't hide your selfishness. You can't hide your self-dependence. You can't hide the fact that you are struggling away in your little boat from everybody else. You can't hide that. You might hide it from others for some time, but you can't hide it from God. God knows if you're rowing your boat. He knows if you're rowing your boat. He knows if you're living your life by your effort, not his. Now, there could be another good reason for the waiting of the Lord, and I believe this is probably the major reason. I mean, he wanted them to call on him. That's true. He wants us to call on him. That's true. They didn't. There's no evidence they did. That's also true of us at times. But I think there's another good reason here, because you could say, well, maybe they did and it just wasn't recorded. Well, maybe they did. And he still left them out there for most of the night, struggling in their own strength. Well, what was he doing there? What would be a good reason that God would do that? Well, as I said before, God allows trials into our life for our good. He allows trials to come into our life for our good. We don't necessarily understand why the trial comes or what caused the trial and so on and so forth, but listen to what the scripture says. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, here's the reason. Jesus was testing their faith. Who were they going to rely upon? Who were they going to trust in? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The reason Jesus allows us to go through trials and tribulations in this life is so that we will become wise. We'll figure it out that there's more to life than us, number one. Number two, that meaning and purpose in our life is directly related to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Number three, that our pathetic attempts at trying to resolve the problems of life are just that, pathetic. And the Bible calls us to rest and to trust in the Lord and to persevere in that trust, in that faith. And when you persevere in faith, despite the circumstances, when you persevere and you stay true to the course, then guess what happens? You will receive the wisdom of God. That's James chapter 1. You will receive the understanding of what God is doing in the midst of that trial and that tribulation. You will be able to look back and realize that God in his sovereignty had your best interest at heart, and he was shaping and developing your life and molding you into the likeness of Christ so that you can more perfectly radiate the glory of God to the world that's watching around us, both the spiritual world and the physical world. This is the idea here. So much more could be said, but you get the idea, right? This solitary crew of 12 men rowing a boat were not so solitary as they thought. One commentator said this: the whole scene's a kind of parable and a prophecy of the perpetual relation between the absent Lord and the toiling church. He is on the mountain while we're on the sea. The stable eternity of the heavens holds him while we are tossed on the restless mutability of time, over which we toil at his command. He is there interceding for us. While he prays, he beholds, and while he beholds that we may be held up by his prayer. If you're a believer, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Neither height, nor depth, principalities, nor powers, things present, nor things to come. Nothing, the scripture says in Romans 8, in all creation can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. That should give us some confidence to go out there this week and do battle and persevere in the storm. Now, I want you to notice this in verse 19. It says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, that's literally, they had rowed 3 or 4 miles out into the middle of the lake, because that's where the wind blew them. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. They were frightened. I want you to notice this. They're not fearful of the waves that are around them. They're not necessarily fearful of this because you've got some highly trained fishermen in this boat. They had lived their lives on this little sea. They knew the dangers and the risks. They're not necessarily fearful of the storm, but they are terrified of the Lord Jesus as he walks to them on the water. Have you ever been terrified of the Lord? These men were. They thought it was a spirit. They thought it was a ghost, Matthew tells us. Fear clutched their hearts. I mean, if they had never believed in ghosts before this night, they did believe in them now. I mean, think about this. What would make them so terrified? Well, when was the last time you were out in the middle of the night rowing a boat and someone just came walking in the midst of stormy ocean, walking your way on the water, glowing? I get the idea Jesus was glowing here, don't you? Right? Jesus, knowing their fear on seeing him, said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Interesting little statement, "It is I." Ego emi in the Greek, "It is I." It literally means, "I am." Interesting, isn't it? You can take that for what it's worth, but maybe here there's just a reflection in John's writing and saying, listen, the very God of the universe, the great I am, the one who said to Moses, "Tell Pharaoh that I am has sent you. I am that I am. There is no God beside me." Here he is standing away from the boat. Now, the picture being painted here is really amazing. The storm is raging all around this boat, and yet Jesus is calmly standing in the midst of the storm and telling them not to be afraid. The reality is that the only safe place that night was exactly where Jesus was standing, and Peter knew that. Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, then bid me come to you, and I will come." And so he gets out of the boat. Jesus says, "Come," and he gets out of the boat, and he starts walking on that stormy ocean. His eyes are solely fixed on Jesus, and in the midst of his walking to Jesus, as he turns and sees the ocean, he sinks. And that's exactly the lesson the Lord wanted to teach them. You better keep your eyes on me, because when you've got your eyes on me, you are in a safe place. But when your eyes are not on me, you are no longer in a safe place anymore. Jesus is never far from us in the storms of life. If we think Jesus has moved, we got it wrong. It's us that's moved, not him. The only secure place in this world is in Christ. Romans 3:24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You don't know justification until you're in Christ Jesus. You don't know redemption until you're in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You don't know eternal life until you're in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1-2, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You will never know what it is to be set free from the law of sin and death, from the law that condemns us and from the principles that hold us captive to our fleshly, sinful, cursed world. You'll never know freedom from that until you're in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38-39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You'll never know the love of God until you are in Christ Jesus. This is the place of safety. Let me give you the final lesson. Final lesson. This is in verse 21. And the final lesson is that Jesus must be welcomed into the boat of our lives. It is by embracing Jesus Christ and only by welcoming into our lives that Jesus Christ can achieve his purposes for us. If you live this life in rebellion to Jesus Christ, If you live the days of your life, the days that God has allotted to you, the days that God has numbered to you, and you live it as though Jesus does not exist, you live it in opposition to Him, in rebellion to Him, you don't obey Him, you don't love Him, then you will enter eternity, and you will enter an eternity of judgment and condemnation. You see, God can't and will not force Himself on you or on I. Now, we talk about in this church the sovereignty of God in electing us, but we also talk about the responsibility of man when the gospel is preached. And the gospel is the good news that Jesus came to save us from our sin. If you don't open your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, then God cannot save you. Do you know that? There are some things God cannot do. You say, well, what does that mean, Andy? What does it look like to open my life to Jesus Christ? Well, let me tell you, it doesn't mean you come to church. It doesn't mean you're a churchgoer. There are plenty of churchgoers who are not in Christ Jesus. They're in church, they're not in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that you do a whole lot of good works, because the Bible says no man is saved by good works, good deeds, right? It doesn't mean that you get Jesus, I love Jesus, tattooed across your belly button. I don't know why I said that. You were just getting sleepy. It doesn't mean that you know, you got baptized and you've been confirmed and christened and sprinkled. It doesn't mean any of that. You can do all of those things and still not be in Christ Jesus. Now, what it means is what Jesus said. If you want to be my disciple, then you need to take up a cross, deny yourself, and follow me daily. Right? That means getting out of bed in the morning and saying, Lord, how can I serve you today? Where are you going? I want to be where you are. I want to do what you want me to do. And you call him Lord. It means that there is no other love in this world that would take away your love for him. There's no other love competing for his love. That's what it means to be a Christian. You say, well, don't I just have to pray a prayer? You know, God, you're holy, I'm sinful. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Thank you that he rose again for my justification. I believe that, amen. No, you can do that and still not be in Christ. Hey, I used to run children's clubs. I used to lead kids. And I remember one day, and this shocked me to bits, I asked for all the kids that wanted to give their lives to Jesus Christ. And all 50 of the kids that were there stood up. And you say, why was I shocked? Well, I'll tell you why I was shocked, because I'd been doing that for a long time, and I didn't ever get 50 kids stand up. It was always only a few who sought Christ, number one. And number two, the reason I was shocked was because there was a guy who came before me who had said, look, if you give your life to Jesus Christ, you'll get this beautiful book here. So all 50 wanted the book. And I had a job on my hands trying to sort out who was genuine and who wasn't. So what I did was I said, right, all of those who want the book, come and get it. And if you don't want any more than that, leave. I was left with three kids. Three kids wanted to know how they could receive Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior. So, what does it mean to welcome Jesus into the boat? It means he becomes Lord and he becomes master. It means that he is the one who empowers you and strengthens you and directs your life. It means that he is the one for whom you live. You don't live for any other. You don't live for yourself or the world. You live for him. Bottom line is this: without Christ, you can do nothing. Well, time has beaten us this morning. Praise God. Life's a voyage, is it not? Life is a voyage. We get in the boat, we are rowed along by our parents for a while, and then they hand us the oars and we row. And then after we've rowed for a while, we realize this isn't working too well. And so some of us submit our life to Jesus Christ and give him the oars. And as the text says, immediately they were at the shore where they wanted to go. I love that. I mean, this was the fastest speedboat in the world right here. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land. You know, you can't get faster than that. That is 4 miles in less than a second. All right? That's a pretty fast boat. That's the kind of boat I want to drive. OK? Okay, I trust that's the boat you want to be a part of. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's just so precious, so simple, so beautiful. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for who he is, for what he represents to us. We thank you that he is the Son of God, that he is God in flesh, that he is our Savior, that he is our Lord. We thank you that he died and he rose again from the dead, as we've remembered this morning. We thank you for all the blessings that are ours as a result of that. We thank you that we have now been raised up and seated with him in the heavenly realms. We thank you, Father, that you now see us as those who are no longer in sin, but in Christ. And so you don't treat us as our sins deserve. You don't judge us for our sin, but you have put upon us and looked upon us with favor, with grace, with mercy. And even this day, Father, you see us through the eyes of one who sees his people as pure, as perfect, not because we have perfected anything, but because Christ has perfected us. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you that, Lord, as this miracle lays out, he is the only safe place. He is the only one who can get us to the destiny that you desire for us, and that is to be conformed into the likeness of Christ. And so, Father, may this week be a week of dependence upon Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Father, there are people here this morning who don't know you as Lord and Savior. I pray that they would give their lives over to him, that it wouldn't just be some distant God, some being they think about, but it would be the one that you've revealed yourself to be. And that every knee and every tongue will bow to Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord. Father, some here this morning name the name of Jesus and, Father, attend this church faithfully, but they haven't been baptized. They haven't obeyed the first command. Repent and be baptized. Father, minister to them. May they be real with you, Lord Jesus. May they be found to take up that cross and follow you daily. And Father, for the rest, I pray that you would strengthen us in the battle, that we would persevere, but not in our strength, but in the strength that you mightily work in us. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.